bright mind, he was quick, and he was systematic, and he was the natural choice. And so there were several undergraduate degrees at a couple of different universities, and then the beginning of law school. Martin Luther would have made a great lawyer, but God had other plans. On the 2nd of July, 1505, while he was returning to university on horseback after a trip home, a lightning bolt struck near him, felled part of a tree, and scared him. Later, he told his father that at that moment he was so terrified and so scared of death and of judgment that he cried out to the only one he could think of crying out to, St. Anne, help me, St. Anne, and if you save me, I'll become a monk. He came to view his cry for help on that afternoon as a vow that he could never break. He left university, he quit his law degree, he sold his books. It's very painful to me. He actually sold his books. He entered St. Augustine's monastery and he became a monk. But the days at the monastery were not pleasant for him. He speaks of God as being his jailer during these days at the monastery. He'd always felt the need to work hard to earn God's favor. And now that he was a monk, the pressure grew. If an ordinary man in the family business had to be good, imagine how much more a monk in the monastery had to be good. Two of the universities where he had done undergraduate degrees had reputations for how wild and carousing their students were, and Luther had participated. But even here in the monastery, protected, surrounded by holy people, reading the scriptures and praying every day, several times a day, it was his job to do that, Luther still felt that he couldn't please God. He could never chase the bad thoughts. He could never be good enough for God. And he went through cycles of desperation, trying harder and harder and harder, going to confession several times a day, doing penance, trying harder and harder, and feeling that he could never quite match up to what God wanted from him. And this, my brothers and sisters, is our human dilemma. We struggle trying to be good enough for God. And we come close sometimes, but not ever quite. And it's at the heart of the problem that we've been trying to get our heads around over these last couple of days. Somehow we feel that God is estranged, that we've made him angry, that our behavior isn't up to par, and somehow it needs to be fixed. There's a word for the theories that we've been looking at together. In French, we use the word expiation. In French, we use the word atonement, theories of the atonement. We are looking for the way that God and us, who are separated by our sin, can be made one again. And so we began last 2 weeks ago with our first theory of how we become one with God again. We spoke about the moral influence theory. And this theory suggests that God just wants us to be good. And to help us be good, he sent us Jesus to be an example for us. And if we could only follow the example of Jesus and say some good things and treat people kindly and maybe be willing to give our life for other people, then just maybe we could be good enough to make it in God's eyes. Jesus came to have a good moral influence on us. But this theory fell short. The theory fell short for a couple of reasons, because even if from today on I perfectly follow the example of Jesus, I've been on this planet for 50 plus years making mistakes. I have this decades of sin behind me that I need to make up for. And even if I'm good starting from today, the moment I make a mistake, I've blown it. And so we needed to find something better than the moral influence theory. And the moral influence theory actually is part of one of two religious views in the world. Some of you ask me questions sometimes about other religions, and I'm going to simplify it for you this morning. There are only two religions in the world. really. Now, one of them comes with many different shades. There is one religion in the world that is man's religion, and that religion observes correctly that we have alienated God, that God is angry, and we need to fix this. And this religion gives us the list of things we need to do to make God happy again. And some of them say that to make God happy again, you need to meditate and practice levitation, and you need to find a monastery somewhere and pray hard. And some of them say, no. What you need to do to make God happy is you need to find some hard wooden steps and climb the hard wooden steps on your knees while you pray. And some others say, no, what you need to do to make God happy is to be quiet for 30 years and eat dry bread and water, and you'll make God happy. And some say, no, you need to go to a round church and pray every Sunday, and God will be happy. And some say, no, what you need to do to make God happy is you need to go to a square building and pray, and then God will be happy. And this religion comes in many different shades and colors, but they all say the same thing. The list varies a little bit, but you're given a list of things that you have to do to make God happy. And that doesn't work, because there is no list long enough that you can ever work your way through that will ever make God happy. Because you and I are sinners, and we are tainted by our sin. And so there is the religious perspective that the Bible gives us. And it begins with the bad news that there's nothing you can ever do to save yourself. You are beyond your own power to redeem. If you are ever going to be acceptable to God, if you're ever going to be one with God again, it needs to come from somebody else rescuing you. And if we as men are unable to reach up to God, then it needs to be God who reaches down to us. And we believe that he has reached down to us in the person of Jesus Christ. It's clear from the Bible that what Jesus did at the cross 2,000 years ago played a large role in God reaching down to us and making us pleasing to him. But how does that work? We started tackling that question last week. How is it possible for one man to die on a Roman cross 2,000 years ago and for that event, for that action, to make you and I acceptable to God? How does the math work on that? Last week we talked about the ransom theory. You remember we started with the image of the bourgeois in the little village of Calais. And the English forces had gathered around this little French town, and the siege had worked, and the people of Calais realized that they were finished and that they had to give up to the English invaders. And so they negotiated, and the English invaders said, "We'll make you a deal. Take 6 of your wealthy, rich citizens and give them up as a ransom, and we'll let everybody else in the rest of the city live." The ransom theory suggests that the Lord Jesus Christ was the one perfect sacrifice, the one perfect life offered in exchange for all of ours. And somebody last Sunday asked me the right question. How does that work? There's one of him, and there's been like 8 billion of us. How does the math work on that? And here's how the math works. First, Jesus didn't need to die for his own sins because he didn't have any. And secondly, Jesus isn't just a man. We believe that Jesus was God in the flesh. We believe that when Jesus goes to the cross, this is God, the author of life, the creator of the universe, the one who made us, the one who made all that exists, the one for whom all of this was made, the one by whom all this was made. And so his life is worth infinite value. And so the sacrifice of his one life becomes the ransom that redeems you and I as he goes to the cross. And then some of you asked me exactly the question I was hoping you would ask me during the week. You said, well, when somebody is kidnapped, and if that's what's happened to us, if God created us good and we got kidnapped by evil and we're stuck in sin and a ransom needs to be paid, who does the ransom get paid to? Does Jesus take his life and pay the ransom to the devil? And we kind of have a hard time with that. I mean, who does the devil think he is to hold up for ransom people that God has created? Why doesn't God just wipe out the devil and pretend the whole thing never existed? Well, I got to tell you, our problem isn't really with the devil when you think about it. The devil would be quite happy for you to continue sinning every day. In fact, that's exactly what he wants. When you're cussing and gossiping and swearing and watching stuff you shouldn't be watching and doing stuff you shouldn't be doing, devil's really happy. He doesn't have a problem. The one we've got a problem with is God. It's his standard that we're not living up to. It's God who's upset at us. It's God whose justice needs to be satisfied. Our second theory that I want to talk to you about this morning is called the satisfaction theory. And it puts the emphasis not on the ransom that is paid to the devil, but on the fact that God's justice needs to be satisfied. And then the problem is, wait. God is this good guy, right? He's loving, he's kind, he's compassionate, he's forgiving. He asks us to forgive each other, right? When somebody does something bad to you, God wants you to forgive them. So when I do something bad to God, why doesn't God just forgive me? Look, I know you're trying hard. I know you're doing your best. You know, let's just brush ourselves off. Let's pretend everything's okay and it really didn't happen. And we'll be all right. I'm a loving God. I like you. You're good. Don't worry about it. I'll square it off. Now, there's a problem with that. You know, I'm about to tread on very delicate political ground, but I need to do this because it is such a great illustration of what's at stake here. Now, as your minister, I do not take political sides. I've never told anybody who I voted for. Many years ago here in Quebec, the Roman Catholic priest would tell the people in their congregation the day before the election, "I won't tell you who to vote for, but remember that hell is red and heaven is blue." I don't want to do anything like that. But we've got an illustration that's unfolding before us that is very germane to what's going on. Our prime minister has gotten himself in trouble over two things over the last couple of months. And one of the things that he's gotten himself in trouble into is that he was heckled at a public presentation that they gave. And as he was heckled, he responded to the heckler, and he was really insulting. He made a sly, underhanded comment to the heckler. And it wasn't appropriate for the prime minister to do this. But, you know, he was being heckled. And I understand, you know, when you're in public and you're trying to speak and somebody's heckling you, and it's hard to put up with that. And our prime minister should be above that. Our prime minister should be able to just let it go when somebody heckles him and just forgive the fact that, okay, there's a lady there, she's not happy with him, she's heckling him. As prime minister, he should be magnanimous and he should be kind-hearted and compassionate and he should just let that go and forgive that woman for heckling him. We understand that. That's what a prime minister should do. But then there was an engineering firm in Quebec that is responsible for between 9 and 10,000 jobs in Quebec. And our prime minister apparently was afraid that that company would leave and move to England. And so when the attorney general began investigating this engineering firm, it seems apparent now that the prime minister had some conversations that he should not have had to try and fix that, to get that engineering firm out of trouble. I'm not sure how much he did or how much he said, but I think we all concur that if he tried to meddle with this case, that is inappropriate for the prime minister to do. If this engineering firm has done something illegal, well, justice needs to be done. It would be unjust for the prime minister to, you know, reshuffle the cards, send everyone home, let's pretend this never happened, it's okay, we'll forgive them, we'll let it go, because we want to save these jobs. Do you understand the difference between the two? between the prime minister being kind-hearted and generous and forgiving a heckler who heckled him, and between the prime minister making an end run past the justice issue to let off the hook a company that needs to face the consequences of what they did. And so our God is a loving, compassionate, forgiving God. Occasionally when our God gets heckled, he forgives that. He's compassionate and he is kind. But God cannot let the engineering firm that bribed their way into government contracts off the hook. That's injustice. God cannot bend the rules of justice out of his love and compassion. And so we have a problem, because there are two parts of God's character that appear to be in conflict with one another. On the one hand, our God is a loving, compassionate, kind God who has steadfast love and mercy, who loves sinners, who loves broken, hurting people, who wants to see them redeemed, who wants nothing but our good. But his love cannot bend the rules of justice. And on the other hand, we have a God who is just, who is righteous, who is uncompromising, in whose presence no filth or nothing evil and no lies and no injustice can be tolerated. How is God going to reconcile these two parts of his character? Here's how he does it. He does it in Jesus Christ. The just, righteous God says that a sin has been committed, that sin needs to be expiated, atonement needs to be made, the price needs to be paid. He cannot simply pretend that sin and evil did not happen. And so God, in his justice, sitting on the bench as judge, raps the gavel and he says, "Sinner, condemned." And this is the penalty that must be paid. And it must be paid by humans, or at least by one human on behalf of all. And then God, in his compassion, puts down the gavel, takes off the judge's robes, takes upon himself human flesh, becomes one of us in the Lord Jesus Christ, lives the life of perfect sinlessness, and goes to the cross. And on the cross, he bears the weight of the penalty of the judgment that he himself, in his judgment, has decreed. And so God becomes two people at the same time. I want you to look again with me at verse 26 of Romans 3 that we read together. It says that God does two things at the same time. In verse 26 of Romans 3, it was to show his righteousness, not our righteousness. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be two things, just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. At the same time at the cross, as the penalty of our sin is being meted out on Jesus Christ, and as Jesus Christ is paying the penalty of our sin, God is two people at that moment. He is the just judge that is carrying out the sentence that our sin deserves, and at the same time, in human flesh, in Jesus Christ, he is the justifier, the one who makes us just and righteous by bearing the penalty that the justice of God has decreed. At the cross, God is at the same time both just and the justifier of those who believe. Now, imagine if God had worked out a way to get us off the hook that involved a backroom deal. Imagine if God said, "You know what, I've taken care of your sin. We had a meeting in a back room on Parliament Hill behind closed doors, and there was a little brown envelope with cash in it, and we gave it to a couple people, and we fixed it. It's okay. Don't worry about it. I took care of it. Wink, wink. It's okay. It's fine." This is not what God did. God did not fix our sin by a backroom deal with a nudge and a wink and a shove of the elbow to somebody. The solution that God has come up with through Jesus Christ is perfectly just. Justice has been served, and we have been redeemed. There is this verse that I love in Psalm 85. In Psalm 85, God talks to his people about the way he will bring redemption. And God's people have been trying very hard to live up to the law, to behave properly, good enough that they could be redeemed on their own, and it wasn't working. And so God tells them, one day, I'm going to take care of your redemption. And listen to what he says, Psalm 85, verses 9 and 10. Surely his, not our salvation, God's salvation, the one that he planned and carried out, surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. And listen to this, steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Literally, they hold hands. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. You see, in the solution that God works out at the cross, as God is both the just judge and our justifier, as God is both perfectly righteous and perfectly love, at that moment, righteousness and peace kiss each other. Steadfast love and justice meet together in the person of Jesus Christ. As Christ goes to the cross, God perfectly lives out the love that defined him and perfectly meets up to the standard of the justice that defines him. In the cross, the love and the justice of God both perfectly come together. We left our poor friend Martin in the monastery in the depths of his dilemma, working hard to be good enough to please God, but failing. And God knew what he was doing, because Martin Luther was called to teach. And through his work at the monastery, he taught at the local cathedral, and he got called to teach two things, the book of Psalms, three things actually, the book of Psalms, the Gospel of Matthew, and the Epistle to the Romans. And in the midst of his dilemma, as Martin Luther read and read and reread and reread the book of Romans, and he began to teach, he came up to Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26, and he read again and again and again that we are redeemed not by the works of the law, that we are not redeemed by the good stuff that we do, that we are redeemed when we place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for our redemption, that our redemption, that our justification, that our atonement is a gift. It is not something that we earn. It is given to us. It is fulfilled. It is completed by somebody else. It is full and complete at the cross. It can never be removed. It can never be shaken. We have nothing to do. There's not a list of stuff we have to accomplish to be right with God, because we'll never do it on our own. What we are offered is the possibility as a gift, freely, without cost, without charge, to be redeemed, to be forgiven of our sins, to be let free, to be free from the weight of evil, to know that we are right with God, that we have peace with our Creator, that our sin is taken care of, that it's out of the way, that it's nailed to the cross, that we don't bear that penalty anymore, and we are free and pleasing and acceptable and righteous in the eyes of God. Now, I told you this morning that this is possibly the most important thing that I have ever told you from this pulpit. And I say that because I know that there are many of you here who are very, very good people. And you're working very, very hard. And you're trying to make God happy. And you hope that if you come to church enough, that if you sing loud enough, that if you join the choir often enough, that if you give enough money, that if you're a good enough person, that if you treat your husband right, that if you treat your grandkids right, that maybe you'll do enough that God will be happy with you. And you're under this crushing weight because you keep trying harder and harder, and you feel like you're not quite making it. And I want to tell you this morning, stop trying. You'll never do it on your own. What God offers you is not a list of things for you to do. He offers you a free gift, redemption, peace with God because of what Jesus Christ did at the cross. Settled. Nothing more for you to do but to accept him, to trust him in faith, to tell God, God, I can't do this. I understand that the Lord Jesus Christ has done it for me. I wonder whether you'd bow your heads with me this morning. Father, there are some here this morning who are trying so hard to be good, but they know that they're not making it. And they're carrying the weight of their mistakes, of things past, of things that they struggle with. And they're working so hard and trying so hard to make you happy. Father, I pray that this would be the day when they give up, when they stop trying, when they realize that there's nothing that they can ever do or say that will satisfy your perfect justice. But thanks be to God, the Lord Jesus Christ, through his work at the cross, has offered redemption, free, as a gift. We accept it by faith, placing our trust wholly and entirely on the work of Jesus Christ at the cross and not on anything that we add. Father, this morning, I pray that there are some here who will take that step, who will reach out in faith and accept the work of the Lord Jesus Christ for them at the cross. Thank you for our redemption. Thank you that at the cross in Jesus Christ, you are both perfectly just and perfectly loving. Thank you that you are just and the justifier of those who place their faith in Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.